Genesis 32, starting in verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of dawn. And he saw that he had not prevailed against him, so he touched the socket of his thigh. And so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask me my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." And the sun rose up upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. Well, today we will be talking about the Lord's Prayer, and I bring up Jacob's prayer for a couple of reasons. We're going to be juxtaposing some of the concepts of the prayer. We're going to be breaking down the Lord's Prayer, but we're going to start by talking about some of those more difficult issues that get us caught and that get us stuck in prayer before we move on to the actual prayer itself, and that won't take very long, because I think once we unwrap some of the hang-ups that we have, the Lord's Prayer the disciples' prayer, as some call it, will become much more beautiful and usable for us as we walk with the Lord. So today we're going to discuss the Lord's Prayer and be able to use it both in whole and also in its individual elements to enrich our prayer life, both corporately and privately. And Jesus very specifically says something about that today. And I hope that we'll be better able to expand on each of those elements in prayer in a more personal way. So today let's go ahead and go into Matthew 6 and read the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Let's start at verse 1. So I think it kind of sets the stage for all the things he's going to say from here on out. So he starts by saying, "Beware of doing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So take note of that. Don't practice your righteousness before others to be noticed. That should not be your intent. And also, you will have no reward with your Father. So there's a couple presuppositional thoughts there. And then going on to verse 5. I'm a musician, really quickly, and I sometimes might say measure 5 by absence. I do it all the time, and my wife laughs at me nonstop. I'm sorry, I'm just got a lot on my mind. So verse 5. "And when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." Again, we see the intent of the heart. He goes on, though, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition." There's another one we'll talk about today. "As the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there are a couple of characteristics that we need to take note of as we start today. And some of those characteristics, I would say, include, especially of those who are the ones that Jesus is calling to pray. And the most important is kind of implicit. He says, to your Father, you will have no reward with your Father. So it is concluded that the people he's talking to are God's children, not God's creation, that we are all God's creation. But those of us who are children of God, are adopted sons of God, sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. That is really important to note. So these are his children, ones he has called out to honor him. And so this is one of those responsibilities, one of those really difficult things we talk about regarding justification. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And so obedience is one of those things. Even the thief on the cross who could do no work, worked in his words by saying, I believe, please remember me. He turned from his sin and said, I follow Jesus. I follow you. I want to remember you. You clearly are who you say you are. And so I'm going to put my mind in that direction too. So the use of our Father suggests that the prayers are, in fact, God's own children, that they have complete faith in him, even if they're not sure about all of the details. Verses 1 to 6 suggest that children be open to correction, since they're children, and Jesus is clearly saying, do not do this, do this instead. So they are being corrected and instructed. In other words, we are not gods in and of ourselves, but we are to be regularly corrected by our Heavenly Father. And something Jesus never had to be, but he was always in submission to. And our practicing of righteousness is not to be done simply for public viewing. He's not saying that you should never pray in public, but he says here to be noticed by men. I've been in the parking lots of different stores before, and I remember one particular time, a man was just sitting in his car, didn't even notice anybody was watching him, he was reading his Bible, and that ministered to me, and it blessed me greatly. And he didn't know what was going on. He wasn't sitting there with a sign, look at me reading my Bible. He was just reading for his own relationship with Jesus, and I was blessed by it. So that means we might be circumstantially in public, but not in the limelight. Sometimes it can actually be a blessing to the onlookers, just like I said. So Strong's Greek defines this use of prayer as an action, to make prayer. And the characteristics of this kind of prayer are two. And this is interesting, and this is one I had trouble with. And they are supplication and worship. And this is the interesting thing. So we often hear about two different kinds of prayers. We have the Acts prayer. We've heard the Acts prayer: adoration, thanksgiving, confession, supplication. And they are basically two different forms, two parts of that prayer. So adoration and thanksgiving are the worship parts, and confession is a form of supplication. So I had to look up the word supplication because I actually didn't really know what it meant. And when I figured out what it actually meant, I was kind of taken aback. So the etymology online describes it from the early 15th century. And the first part made sense to me, to beg for, to beseech, to address or to appeal in prayer. It's a back formation from supplication, or the Latin supplicatus. It's a past participle of supplicare, to plead humbly, beseech, and kneel down. However, there is also another part of it. Do you hear the word placate? That's humbling, because you know what it means to placate, right? So you see this even in the life of Moses, in the prayers of Moses in Exodus. It's to calm, to appease, to quiet, to soothe, to assuage. Now, I don't like to think of any of my prayers as trying to calm God, like he's some sort of, you know, genie to be calm so that he gets angry, and if I pet him, he gets all calm. But except that's what we do. I do this all the time. I don't even realize it. I ask for God's mercy for myself and for my friends and even for my enemies. I'm constantly, all the time, I'm asking God, please be merciful to us. And in a sense, I am asking, I'm attempting to placate God. And yet, we are called to do that. We are called to ask God for his mercy, for his gentleness. Even in the book of Psalms, the psalmist asks God to be gentle with me. So, do not be afraid, because we are children. We do this all. I did this to my dad. Dad, don't spank him, please. Pretty please don't spank him. I know what he did was wrong, but he was being dumb. Please don't, because he was kind of mad. We do that. That is an okay thing to do. It's super humbling, because you have to really, really dig deep into the intent of your own heart and decide how you are praying. But he's also a father. And the Holy Spirit in Scripture says he's going to translate our prayers so that instead of the bowl of dirt that we send up, he sends this beautiful bouquet of flowers, in a sense, to God. So the Holy Spirit's going, okay, what he actually means. We are so, we should be so grateful to have the Holy Spirit to be that intercessor for us, to pray to the Father. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, are our intercessions. So, as Christians, I think we can see how earnest request, entreaty, plea, humble request, beg humbly, and even to please makes sense. And we assume we are servants and not equals with God. However, that placation side can be bothersome to us. Again, I remind you of Moses, and the other one I thought about was Jonah. When Jonah went into the city of Nineveh and he finally gave the message to the Ninevites, and the king of Nineveh, if I can find this very quickly, let me see here. Now, the word of the Lord in chapter 3, now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out to it this very call which I'm going to speak to you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go into the city, 1 day's walk. And he called out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Can you imagine walking through a city that took you an entire day to get through? I mean, when it actually takes me about, 30 minutes. I can't imagine a whole hour one way and back. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. No call for grace, no call for mercy. Just get ready, folks. You're about to get it. And the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, laid aside his mantle from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he cried out and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, animal, herd, flock taste a thing. He is attempting to placate God. Do not let them eat and do not let them drink water, but both man and animal must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God with their strength, that each may turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn away from his burning anger so that we will not perish. So there is your supplication part. There is your attempt to placate the God of the universe. And we often use it in a negative, but here we are called to use it in a positive, to call on God while he is near. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So God relented concerning the evil which he had spoken he would bring upon them, and he did not bring it upon them. This is not pressing a button. This is God showing mercy. That is his mercy upon us. So, how does that translate to you? To me, it makes me think about my past prayers and frankly kind of makes me sort of ill. I know that how dare I try to placate God, and yet over and over, God says, test me. Turn to me. And there are so many, and of course, I was wondering, I haven't looked this up, but do you know of any New Testament prayers where saints try to placate God? Does any of you know of any off the top of your head? I'll give you 10 seconds. I'll keep time. That's maybe some homework for you to do today. Check that out. So now we go on to verse 6 of Matthew 6. And he says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and what your Father and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So prayer in this case is seen as a closed door, one-on-one conversation with the God of the universe. And, you know, we do sometimes in public pray, you know, like popcorn prayers, where I'll start the prayer, you finish the prayer, and whoever wants to pray, pray in the middle. Like, we have those things. Those are not bad prayers to pray. However, here we are commanded to pray in private. And the private prayer, first of all, demonstrates an imperfect consistency, because we're not perfect people. So it demonstrates the time that we take out of our day to spend with him alone, with nobody else watching. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a king named Joash, and Joash had a mentor looking over his shoulder. And the scriptures talk about this. And Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiachin, I believe, was looking over his shoulder. But the day that Jehoiachin died, Joash turned and did what was evil in the sight of God. So ask yourself, are we spending time in prayer daily without anybody watching, just spending time with my Father? With, you know, I hate to say my dad, but kind of. My kids want to spend time with me, and they don't. He's smiling at me right now. He's like, "Yep, every single day," and I'm really honored by that. It's very humbling to have my kids want to spend that much time with me, and God wants that with us. He desires that with us. So there are, and he says, "You will be rewarded. What is done in secret will be you will be rewarded for that." So a couple of prayers popped up in my study. And the first one, of course, we read this morning was Jacob. And Jacob, do you guys know what his name means, Jacob means in Hebrew? It means supplanter. And of course, you see that because, you know, wasn't Jacob the one who reached out and grabbed his brother Esau's leg, right? And then he, like, put on the skins to pretend that he was Esau and took his blessing and such. Then what, after this prayer, what did God change his name to? Israel, which means prince. Kind of crazy. God has a way of doing that. Not only changing our hearts, but changing the very identity with which we identify to him. And he wrestled with him, and he would not let him go. And he was blessed because of it. Again, that's another weird thing, to grab God by the ankles and say, "No, bless me. I will not let you go until you bless me." And then we read of, there may be some sort of weird connection here, but I also thought of Acts chapter 10. And those of you who know Acts chapter 10 is the kind of the first time that you see the Holy Spirit like kind of set ablaze the Gentile conversion. And so we read of the story of Cornelius, and I want to start in the beginning of chapter 10. And read through this with you. He says, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually." Now, did he know necessarily about Jesus being the Messiah? I don't think so. But he knew about the forthcoming Messiah and trusted God. "About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had come in and said to him, 'Cornelius.' And looking intently on him and becoming afraid, he said, 'What is it, Lord?'" Because what was he afraid was going to happen? He's afraid he died. That's, or he was going to die. Just what we saw in Genesis 32. Jacob said, "I've seen the Lord and I didn't die." One time I was in my bed and my wife was working on something. She's a seamstress and she has fun doing stuff. And she was doing something for Halloween, I think. I think she was making a Princess Leia costume. And she had this white cloth that she was working on. And she came around the corner, and she had her arms like this, and she was walking like she was floating. She had no intention just to show me what was going on. I swear to you, I have never been so scared in my life. I thought I was dying, and an angel was coming to take me home. I kid you not. And and as much as my wife is glorious and very beautiful, I couldn't imagine an angel of the Lord staring down at me and living to tell the tale. But here is Cornelius, living to tell the tale. What is it? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So he's being rewarded for his imperfect consistency in seeking God. Now send some men to Joppa and summon a man named Simon Peter, who is also called Peter. He is lodging with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. So when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, notice that the angel didn't just say, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Now, I say that because there are a lot of tales today about Muslims coming to faith in Jesus, but often in those prayers are the exact same prayer, the exact same instructions that they are seeing. If they are actually seeing angels, it vibes with what's going on in chapter 10, because what they're being told is, go to this church and listen to this guy, and he'll tell you what you should believe. And this is exactly what you see with the angel here in Acts chapter 10. Call Simon and listen to him. So his prayer for mercy, his placation, so to speak, blessed not only his house, but as far as I'm concerned, all Gentiles for all times. Because we're reading about it. It's a memorial. We're reading. We're remembering. It's right here. So somebody's prayer is blessing us right now. And your prayer, you might be praying for that loved one. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Your prayers will be heard by God. I'm so grateful for that. So finally, before we jump into the prayer itself, I want to wrestle with this phrase in verse 7. And I think some of us have come to some good conclusions about it. But in verse 7 of Matthew 6, he says, I should have put a bookmark there, I'm sorry. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, the unbelieving pagan Gentiles, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. What are some of your other translations render that phrase meaningless repetition? Say some of them out loud. Say that again. Empty phrases. Empty phrases is one. That's a good one. Other translations I read off said babble on and on. Babylon. Babylon? Babylon. Babylon. There's a good clue. Do not make use of the same words over and over again. I think that's too simplistic, because sometimes, Lord, please save my son, save my grandson. You're going to say that a lot. I don't necessarily think that's the right translation. Don't be verbose like the pagans. He says, don't speak too much. You know, I think Jesus' prayer in John 17 was kind of long. I think he's okay with talking, with using long prayers. I don't think that's the point. It's just using words to bother somebody enough until they change their mind. Remember, we're supposed to be asking in the will, in the name of Jesus, in the will and the knowledge of who we know God, Jesus is from his characteristics. You know, the problem is we are told to pray and never stop doing so. So what's the difference between praying the way Scripture tells us and don't pray the way Scripture tells us to? It's the intent of our heart. It's meaningless. It has no meaning. You're not really saying anything. I think of or you're praying to the wrong guy. Now, here's an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of you will recognize this right away as the story of Elijah facing off against the 450 prophets of Baal. Now, aside from the fact that Elijah only uses a few words, why and what is God demonstrating in this passage? So in 1 Kings 18, I'm going to make sure I find this one. So Ahab, this is the evil king at the time, sent a message among all the sons of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you be limping between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. See, there's the point. They don't believe that Yahweh is God. But if Baal, then follow him. So they're what Jesus talks about, where they're constantly doubting. They're like shifting waves. They're here and then they're there. They're here and then they're there. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of Yahweh, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but place no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and put it on the wood, and I will not place the fire under it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered and said, this is a good word. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but place no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. Do you hear what's going on? They're praying to the wrong guy, and they're yammering uselessly. That's all they are doing. They're thinking that their many words will get them heard. And what do we find out? So they start off by yammering uselessly all day long. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. Well, I wonder why. And they limped about the altar which they made. Now it happened at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or he's relieving himself. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps... The Bible can be kind of crass at times, can't it be? Or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Wake up, God. Wake up, Baal. So they cried with a loud voice and gashed themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They thought that their anti-biblical, anti-God works were going to get them heard. Now it happened when noon had passed that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice and no one answered and no one paid attention. That's a good clue. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him and he prepared the altar of Yahweh, which had been pulled down. Then Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of Yahweh had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of Yahweh, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and placed it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. Do you see what's happening here? He trusts God. Absolute trust. Now it happened at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are a God in Israel and that I am your slave and I have done all these things at your word. Let that be known. Answer me, O Yahweh, answer me. Oh, he repeated words. Is that meaningless repetition? I don't think so. That this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it and fell on their faces and said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is also the word of the Lord, a difficult word, but thanks be to God. Elijah was confident in God's authority and sovereignty. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also confident in either way God chose to answer their prayers. Is it possible that vain repetitions have more to do with our lack of faith or lack of relationship than of an actual relationship? In other words, is it possible that this use of heaping up phrases is more about our desire to manifest a reality than in trusting God himself? So then we look, and I'm going to go back to Luke 18. You'll know this story as well. This is the one that immediately came to mind about meaningless repetition, about placation. Now, he was telling them a parable to show them at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, "In a certain city, there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now, there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me justice from my opponent.' And for a while, he was unwilling, but after he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. Now, will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth?" So again, it's faith and never losing heart. And that is the difference between using meaningless repetition and praying continually. Praying, trusting God, never losing heart. That is the difference. And now we have the Lord's Prayer. And I want to kind of close our time together by going over and I'm going to find this super slow because I forgot to mark it, because that's just the guy I am. There's a book that I would highly recommend, and of course you may disagree with me if you wish, but this is from Steve Brown. Steve Brown is a new favorite minister of mine, and he was a professor at, I believe, at Reformed Theological Seminary, and is also a pastor. And he wrote this book, Approaching God. And he goes through each of the lines. He says, a number of people like to use the Lord's Prayer as a form of their prayer time. The disciples of Jesus, you will remember, asked him to teach them to pray, and in response to that request, he gave them a prayer that has been used by Christians ever since. Let me show you how you can use that prayer as a form of your own prayers. Our Father in heaven. And he says, think of God and all his power and greatness. Remember that he is really there and that you are directing your prayers to him. Again, it's that faith and trust in God. Addressing him as Father and then thanking him that he has allowed you to address him that way. Hallowed be your name. The word hallowed means that somebody is holy, pure, and sacred. Praise God for his holiness and his greatness. Thank him for his kindness to you and his showing himself to you. Praise him for all that he is. Your kingdom come. Think about what it would mean if God's kingdom should be the reality in our world. Think of the love, the compassion, and the order that would be present. Think of the freedom from war and famine. Pray for the leaders of your nation and people in authority that they would conform their plans to his plans. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is an affirmation that God is God and you aren't. It is a time when you submit to him all that you are and all that you want to be. It is a time when you can tell God that he knows best and that you will relinquish all your plans, all your goods, and all your hopes to him. How daring. Give us this day our daily bread. The Father, Jesus said, knows our needs, but we feel better telling him about our needs. Bring before the throne of God all the things that concern you. Make your requests and your petitions. Don't worry about praying about little things. All things are little with God. I mean, that if you really think about it, compared to God, all things are little. And forgive us our debts. Ask God to reveal to you those places in your life where you've been disobedient, where you've gone your way instead of his way, when you've acted in ways that you know were wrong and sinful. Lift before him your sinful thought life and your angry words and ask for his forgiveness as we forgive our debtors. Jesus made a very big issue out of the need to forgive others and of asking God to forgive us in the same way we forgive others. Forgiveness is not an action, it's a process. This is the place to at least begin the process. Ask God, even if you don't really want to bless those who have harmed you, lied about you, and tried to destroy you. Then ask him to conform your heart to that request. And oftentimes it's in prayer, changing our hearts to his, than trying to get others to change their hearts to me. It's us pointing all of our energies to him instead of to each other. And do not lead us into temptation. This is the place where you can tell God about your weakness, your foolishness, and your unwillingness to be obedient and godly. Confess your weakness before him and remind him, and mostly yourself, that your boat is very small and the ocean is very big. But deliver us from the evil one. The Greek word Jesus uses here can mean evil, and it can also mean the personification of evil, Satan. Ask God to give you the courage and the strength to stand against evil, whatever its source. Ask him to put a protective hedge around you and to be your protector from evil people and their evil intentions. And while the following words are not in the original text of Jesus' prayer, they have become the traditional way for many Christians to end the prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Again, thank God for the time of prayer and tell him that he is God and he is worthy of all praise and all adoration. So I'd like to close in prayer before we, and I'll do another prayer later, of course, but I'd like to recite each of the sections of the Lord's Prayer and then give you a moment to think about what you would pray about. Okay, so this will take a couple of minutes. So let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And lead us not into temptation. And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.